We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Well, if you turn to your outline today, you'll find you have to remove the hymn sheet for a few minutes, don't you, to get to see the outline of the address and the points that we'll be following. And then if you'll get your Bibles out to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, and we're going to look at again today and next week. But today and next week we'll be just looking at a couple of verses each time. And so if you'll turn the passage up to 2 Corinthians 5 and try and get in a position where you can see somebody else with a Bible, and if the person next to you has got it and is not showing it to you, just give them a gentle kind of dig in the ribs to let them know that you're alive and that you'd like to see too. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and then down in verses... Everyone able to see your Bible there? I'm sure there's some other Bibles around the door if we need to give them... Verses down 13, 14, 15 are the ones that we'll be looking at today. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God, and if we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. It's just those few verses there. That we're going to try and do in the next little while is seek to explain it, and then to relate it to us. Now, a few minutes ago, I couldn't hear too clearly, and now I can only hear my voice echoing around everywhere. Is it a bit too loud or too soft now? Now you think it's too loud, you're going to get a headache? We'll drop it down a bit. Thanks, David. Good. Is that all right now? Lola, are you happy? You can hear nicely there? Ah, good. That's a great news to hear. More people like Lola in this world. Good. And if you have trouble hearing, just raise your hand at the back, and we can always turn it up or down one way or the other. You'll notice the heading today and the sermon outline there is living for question mark. I didn't know quite what to put in there. I suppose it's the word what. It's a very hard question, and it's the one fundamental question I'm going to be asking you this morning. When we get down towards the third section, towards the end of it, you'll see the heading occurs again, because that's where this passage pushes us to. It asks the question, what are we living for? Chris Pollock came around and had tea with us the other night, and he told us about his grandmother who lived to 105, and who, after her celebratory telegram from the Queen and all the rest, was still able to say almost every meal time, some people eat to live, but I live to eat, and then hoed in. It was like a grace to commence the meal with. Now, very few people I've met who really see the gustatory delights in such a full-blown form, and I guess that she only meant it as a joke as well, but what do we live for? Now, it's a hard question, you see, because it's such a big question. It's such an abstract question. I, in a sense, don't know when I want to answer a question like that. Sometimes when I'm sitting in the aeroplane and getting claustrophobia and sure that it's going to crash any tick of the clock, in other words, before it's taken off, you start to yourself, well, what do I want to go on living for? I mean, what is it? And you think to yourself, well, I wouldn't want to die now because these are the things I haven't seen yet or haven't done yet, or I want to live for this reason or for that. But it's rare that you actually think the question of what am I living for? And in those kind of weird moments and times that you do, the answers you give are just about as strange as the opportunity of asking the question. And when the plane lands the next time and you regain your stomach, you've forgotten that you've ever asked the question or that it was a question. What do we live for? I think most of us are fairly conscious that the world is fast moving. And the older you get, the faster it seems to go past you. It just gets faster and faster each year, in case you hadn't noticed. You notice Christmas comes around quicker these days. All the time, you're just popping, we just finished the last one and we're more than halfway to the next one. It seems ridiculously quick. And technology seems to speed up the world, so that more and more you become aware of the things that the children can do and that you don't understand. More and more there seems to be abilities to do things, to go faster, quicker, to find things faster, and the news seems to shift all the time. It's wars here, famines there, we're always finding out more is happening every day, and it's read with such speed on 2UE by some people anyway. They have to speak quickly to get through it all because so much is happening all the time. And yet, the world yesterday, today and tomorrow in many ways is just the same. There are certain kinds of aspects and characteristics about life that frankly never change. They're always much the same. In fact, the news is like that. You can write tomorrow's news broadcast, can't you? I mean, you've got to change a few of the minor details as which country they've had the hijacking in tomorrow as opposed to today and where the bomb has gone off the day after as opposed to yesterday. But basically, you can tell what tomorrow's news broadcast is, isn't it? There'll be some politician making some statement about the economy. There'll be some opposition parliamentarian making some comment about the either corruption or ineptitude of the government. And there'll be somewhere in the world where an Australian cricketer will have dropped a catch. And there'll be somewhere... There'll be somewhere else where somebody has let off a bomb, some terrorist has taken some kind of violent action like that, and there'll be a government that's overthrown, and there'll be news of some group of the community that's starving or finding some difficulty, and just fill in the details. It's the same day after day after day. I actually sat down one Saturday afternoon a few months ago and read two-thirds of the way through a newspaper before I realised it was 3 months old. Now, you may say that just shows your total lack of sensitivity to current affairs, but I kept on being worried by the fact that this parliamentarian who had been dismissed in disgrace was still making public statements. And it took an awful long time for me to... It was Saturday afternoon. I was very sleepy at the time. But you can go a long way without noticing there's any change. And, of course, part of it is that the fundamentals of life don't change. The having of babies and the getting married and the process of growing up and the process of meeting your loved one and... Human nature and human choices, they continue. And the problems of the world continue too, don't they? Suffering and hunger, sickness and desolation, families breaking up and the difficulties of life, they really never change very much. The war to end all wars is absolutely ludicrous now, isn't it? Between 1945 and 1965, there were 50 major international wars, according to Time magazine. And, of course, that's 20 or so years after the war that was supposed to end all wars even started. I mean, it's ridiculous. We just go on fighting. We did a survey of about 1,000 people, a group of us, about 3 or 4 years ago now. Not Christians, just people in certain area and streets. And we asked them a range of questions about life itself and about religious attitudes and values. One of the questions we asked was, what did you see as the chief problem in life? And we didn't specify alternatives. And so naturally enough, we got back about 30 or 40 different alternatives that people saw. Nuclear warfare, politicians. It was about 3 or 4 years ago because it was just at the end of the time of Mr. Fraser, because quite a few people said Mr. Fraser as the problem of life. And I'm sure now they'd say Mr. Hawke, but that's just the way it goes. People gave different answers. But most of the answers only scored about 1% of the 1,000 people that we interviewed. One answer scored 40% of the people we interviewed. 4 out of 10 gave the same answer. And if you wanted to redefine many of the other answers, it would turn out to be this answer as well. The common answer that they gave, they also couldn't solve. Because the next question was, does your philosophy of life provide... Well, we asked a question about, have you got a philosophy of life? Which most did, quite a few didn't. And then the next one was, does your philosophy of life give a solution to the chief problem of the world? And the vast majority said no. Well, that's understandable because otherwise the chief problem wouldn't be a problem anymore if we could solve it. But it was rather sad that people will hang on to a philosophy of life that offers no solution to the basic problem of life. Well, have I given you enough time to work out what you think is the answer of the 40%? I'm sure it churns over in your mind. Yes, the majority said it was self-centeredness. And I think that it's not a bad way of answering it. I don't think I'd want to particularly disagree. I suspect I'd be amongst the 40% who would want to say that's a way of talking about what the basic problem is. Selfishness. Self-centeredness. You can see it in lots of the little kinds of dilemmas, the little outbreakings, the little boils that scab the earth. You can see self-centeredness lies at the heart of many of them, can't you? The industrial disputes, the wars, the divorces, the whole problem of the necessity for tax change and reform has come out of the tax dodgers, who basically are self-centered. The selfishness of societies as well as individuals, the selfishness that is being displayed in the North African famine. You only have to move a thousand or so miles north, and there are huge stockpiles of food that the Europeans don't know what to do with. 1,000 miles south, there are people dying because they just don't have enough to survive the next 24 hours. But it's not just them, of course. You know, Australians love to be able to see the Europeans and the Americans and all their failings, but the United Nations asked us some years ago to give 0.7% of our GNP, our gross national product, to relief aid. The federal government said some years ago, in 1982, Mr. Hayden promised that that's what Australia would do if we voted Labor. And we still don't even come close to it. Not that I'm blaming Labor. I mean, the Liberal Party also has the same platform. They don't get close to it either. We as a nation don't seem willing to live up to even 0.7%. It's almost nothing, really, compared to our massive wealth in the face. But we don't really give like that either. So we mustn't just point the finger at the Europeans as if they're the only ones living in their greedy selfishness. As a nation, we're the same. Self-centeredness lies at so much of what lies behind our problems in the world. Living for oneself. And yet, who is it that does it? Who causes the problems? We have this desire to want to blame other people, to think that the problems of the world are the problems of Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin, of some big people, or the mafia, or the drug pushers, or the people out there. But once you take self-centeredness as the problem, then it's actually our problem, isn't it? It's not their problem, because it's us individually. Which of us have ever actually had to teach our children to be self-centered? Do you not spend endless hours with little children saying, "Now share your toys, dear. Why don't you play together? Why do you take the last piece of cake, Johnny? Because why don't you share it with your friend?" We constantly have to teach our children to share, to give, because we have to teach ourselves that all the time, because it's not natural to us. It's all of us who are involved in it, isn't it? We may stretch the concept of self sometimes to my dog or my family or my company or my nation or my team or my tribe, but I'm always on my side. And I'm always pushing my barrow. And ultimately the most important thing in life to me is me. Is the philosophy that very few people are willing to articulate. Ayn Rand has, of course. Very few people want to promote it as the way to live. And yet when you look at the choices they make, when you look at the choices we make, it clearly is the way in which we are living. It's the character of life. And the results of this way are disastrous. Oh, it has a good characteristic in terms of self-preservation, but basically it's disastrous because it's antisocial. Wars and injustice, famine and the way we drive our cars and the way we push our trolleys around supermarkets and push them out of the supermarkets and down the streets. My local little supermarket, which is a tiny little supermarket, has a sign up saying how many thousands of dollars they're losing each year because of the trolleys that are being nicked. And they're not being stolen in terms of people wanting to put their washing out in them, I think. I just see them all over the streets in the neighbourhood when people just can't be bothered to take them back. You see, it's an inconvenience. And so we just push them out to our car and leave them in the gutter to get knocked around. But it's like that everywhere, isn't it? As people scramble to the top in education, pushing aside everybody else, and as they then go out into the workforce and scramble to push aside the others that they might become the executive of, I never think of it necessarily in terms of beating him, although in my heart of hearts I sometimes think that way. It's more just making sure that I get on, that I am secure, that I am given the rise, that the results are always antisocial, but it's more than that. The results are worse because it's living a lie. It's living the lie that we are God, that the purpose of life is myself, that I am the most important thing. That is an obvious lie, because how can I be any more important than you? How can you be any more important than me? We're obviously the same, so why is it that I want to live as if I am the most important thing in life? And when I know that there is a God, how can I go on living as if I am God? As if the very reason for living and the purpose for living and the most important person in living is me, I'm actually saying, although I know there is a God, I am playing God. There is that lovely and dreadful statement of people in our community about being a self-made man. Of course, all self-made men worship their creator, don't they? That's who they worship, themselves. God plays little or no part. I mean, occasionally we pray to him when desperate, when afraid, when anxious, when things are going wrong, when we don't know the way, when there might be a quick arrow up to him and say, all right, well, Lord, if you just wouldn't help me, mind helping me out here, in a way in which, of course, we would never like anybody to treat us, we treat God, but we cut ourselves off from God. The Bible says the result of all this is death. Why death? Well, because living for ourselves cuts ourselves off from God. We actually just say, leave out, Lord. I'll run this show. We revolt against God by trying to control our own lives without him. Yet we are not the source of our life. God is. We didn't make ourselves. We cannot even sustain ourselves. God does. God is the source of life. And if we cut ourselves off from God, then we die spiritually here and now. And that sense of death, that sense of the loss of the touch of spiritual reality and values is very deep in the hearts and minds of many people. There are many, even as Graham has pointed out in terms of talking about himself, as he was some years ago, who just cannot find anywhere any sense of the meaning and purpose and value, and know that there's something out there and are reading books by the hundreds, but are yet still left knowing they're out of touch with their Maker. But it's not only spiritual death now, it's the physical death that we are already beginning to experience and will ourselves all one day face. That is the result of being cut off from God, who is the author of life. And worse still, there is a physical death that is permanent, where forever we are cut off from God. That is, God cuts us off from himself because we get exactly what we've asked for. We've said, God, we don't want you. Oh, you say, but I never say that like that. And I say, well, no, we don't say it like that. You just act as if that is the case. You just ignore him. You just go on as if he's not there, as if he's not interested, as if he doesn't care. You just go on living for the only thing that really matters to yourself, namely yourself. And so, in effect, you're saying, God, go away. I want to exist without you. You just push him on the back burner. And, of course, ultimately, God gives us exactly what we ask for, which is very just. You can't get any better justice than that, can you? To get what you ask for. That's the ultimate essence of what justice is about. You ask for existence without God, and so God gives you existence without him, which is death. However, the passage today is about the much more positive and lovely side of life, the alternative here. Although it's a madness. We do not have to live for ourselves, we can live for God. And that's what Paul is writing about. Although when we do that, madness is what people will say about us. And this passage is a defence of madness. You can see in verse 13 there, he starts off there. If we're out of our mind, it is for the sake of God, and if we're in our right mind, it's for you. Paul is accused of being mad. He's nutty. He does weird things. And Christians, of course, are always seen to be just a trifle mad and eccentric. The madness of the Salvation Army is a good case in hand, isn't it? Oh, there's high respect for the Salvation Army, and well, there should be within our community. But yet there's a figure of fun at them stilling their watch cry and rattling their box in the pubs as they go from door to door and around the community and in the very pubs that they're trying to rescue people from. There's the madness of Christians who have made prominent stands. There's that man, Charles Coulson, whose books we now see, and he was an advisor of the President Nixon, who was quite in the clear in the Watergate affairs until he got converted. And becoming a Christian, he went and confessed his crimes and was sent to jail. It's mad, isn't it? Here is Nixon, guilty as guilty, desperately trying to maintain his innocence against the unbelief of the whole world, twisting the truth left, right and centre, manipulating all the powers and principalities that are available to him to protect his own skin. Here is Coulson, a man who actually they've got nothing on, nor could find out, going along and confessing what he's done and going to prison. There's a certain madness from the world's point of view. Or that marvellous film that came out a couple of years ago now, The Chariots of Fire. There's a certain madness in the Christian runner Liddell, or Liddell, however you wish and he wishes to pronounce it. A certain fundamental madness in a man who won't run just because it's the Lord's day and he wishes to serve his Lord. A madness that is brought out beautifully in the scenes of that film, when even the Prince of Wales is pressuring him to do what is so much more sensible, to run. He had every chance of winning that gold medal that the world seems to crave as being such a high value, living and running for something that he himself had worked so hard to get, but now on what seemed to be such a peculiar principle, to be willing to say, no, I can't run. There is a certain madness about the two New South Wales Sheffield Shield cricketers who retired when it was announced that Sheffield Shield cricket was to be played on Sundays, because they had other things to do on their Sundays, and so they didn't want to take it up with cricket. Both had played for Australia, both were Test cricketers, but neither was willing to continue. The world says they're mad. Or that man James Fox, you know, the two brothers, Edward and James Fox, who are actors. And James was in the recent show about Lady Astor on the television. Some years ago, he was in that movie, those magnificent men there, flying machines, etc. And he's very look-alike, brother Edward. Very famous. James became a Christian, so for 10 years, put aside his acting career to sort out his own personal life, to sort out his family life, and to share the gospel of Jesus that he'd found with others. Here's a man earning huge amounts of money. Here's a man whose fame and reputation has to be kept on the boil. Here's a man who drops out because he has found something far more significant and worthwhile. But it's not just kind of the great big ones. They're the ones that are public and easy, and that's why I use them to illustrate. It's little people and little decisions as well. It's our friends, and you see one of their photos as they walk out the door, as you walk in this morning, Jenny Payne, a girl who gets first-class honours in social work and who's got job offers pouring in at a time when other social workers can't find jobs. People are coming and begging her to work, including the university, who are offering her almost any conditions in which to become a tutor within the department, for she has done very well all the way through university, and she says, no, I found Jesus. And I found him as a student coming from a background that had never been taught anything about Jesus. And I'm more concerned to share that with other students who don't have the opportunities. And so leaving aside success, career, value, the thing she's worked for years, goes into missionary training and is now in South America, sharing the news of Jesus with students in La Plata University. And there's a certain madness about it. As a metallurgy PhD student some years ago I spoke to had become a Christian. And he was planning to go to West Africa when he finished his doctorate. And again, the staff within there pointed out to him, and quite reasonably, quite rightly, that take himself off to West Africa to a little university that nobody had ever heard of was academic suicide. It was career suicide to do that kind of thing. It was a madness. Once you've finished your doctorate, it's best to go and do a couple of years postdoctoral work in some big university, some key place where your research papers will become known and where your reputation can be built and where you can then get the job you want. But he was concerned for people in the third world and for the needs in another place, another time, and willing to take the accusation of madness. But you can say, look, some of those things and many of those things the non-Christian can do, can't they? Christians are not the only people who live for principles. Christians are not the only people who are going to live for other people's concerns. They're not the only people. And I say, well, they may not be the only people, but they're the chief people who do it. 2 or 3% of India are Christian. 50% of the health resources of India are supplied by Christians. Christians haven't got a fairly good track record in the area of that kind of laying down their life for other people. When you reach the stage of the derelict and you're around the streets of Sydney, you know who's got the most highly probability of picking you up and looking after you, don't you? You know who it is that runs the refuges and cares for people in those circumstances, don't you? The variety of different Christian organisations. Leprosy is something that throughout the world is being defeated now thanks to the advance of modern science. Marvellous advances in the area. But you know who actually sets up the leprosy hospitals? You know who for centuries have been caring for the lepers of the world, running the risk of the contagion? It's the leprosy mission. It's the Christians who run leprosy colonies all over the world and who have lived with lepers and cared for lepers. It'll be interesting to see in the coming days who cares for the AIDS patients within hospitals in Sydney. For already my medical friends, and some of you can share with later, are telling me that there is a great unpopularity of AIDS patients amongst the medical staffs in the hospitals in Sydney. No one actually wants to nurse them. And I have a strong suspicion who's going to wind up doing it again. Now, Christians do live differently. The key is that not any individual act that's different, it's the motivation that is different. And that's what Paul argues from here. He says, if we are mad, look at the reason for which we're mad. It's the love of Christ. You see it there in verse 14. Christ's love compels us, constrains us, drives us, organises. Christ's love is what gets me out there doing. I used to live, says Paul, for myself, and he did. We know of Paul. He was a man who actually, as a Jew, went around persecuting Christians. But the reason and rationale was so as to win credit with God. It was to save himself that he lived the way he did, but now he is not living to save himself. Now, instead of going around and locking people up in jail, he is himself being locked up in jail. Now, instead of going around and killing people, he is himself being stoned and beaten and whipped. What is it that changed him from one side to the other? He said it's the love of Christ. Love has such powerful motivating effect, doesn't it? We've all seen it. We've seen the parental love of the waif who is taken in, and because their parents, the adopted parents, show love and kindness, their lives are changed. We see it, of course, classically in a very short space of time with romantic love, don't we? When suddenly a teenage boy, a teenage girl, their whole character of life changes. The way they dress, the willingness to mow lawns at her father's place, not at his father's place, of course. Her fascination with football. There are all kinds of changes come about under the motivating power of knowing that you are being loved. Quite fascinating changes can come upon us. Quite profound changes can come upon us. And that's what Paul says has come upon us. It's the love of Christ. I know what it is to be loved by God. How? Well, he spells it out in verse 14 there. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. A strange phrase, isn't it? And yet it's the very heart of what the Christian message is about. Christian message is not about the Ten Commandments. I don't know whether you ever noticed or not, but that's actually in the Old Testament. That was part of Judaism. I noticed the Sydney Morning Herald had a little survey on the Ten Commandments yesterday, but that listed out which commandments people did and didn't believe, and gave all the list out and the percentages of the different peoples of the world who believed different commandments. It was quite fascinating because they didn't actually get the Ten Commandments right themselves. It was really just extraordinary. They left out the first commandment, which is a fascinating thing, and they turned the tenth into a couple of... It was a very interesting exercise that the great religious experts couldn't even get them right. But anyway, they come out of Judaism. That's not what Christianity now. That's not to say that Christianity is opposed to Judaism. In fact, it accepts the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments. But it's not the heart of the Christian message. If it was, you wouldn't need the New Testament. You wouldn't need Jesus. No, no, the heart of the Christian message is this part. That Christ's love is that he died for all, and therefore all died. And that's a very funny phrase for many of our minds. We think, what does it mean that all died? What does it mean? Well, it means that he died for all. Grasp that bit, you'll grasp the second bit. You see, from Sunday school, we know, from the community around about, even those who've got almost no Christian knowledge, when you say, why did Jesus die? They will say something about, oh, for sins or for others or to show love or something. But what does it mean to say he died for all? It means that he died in their place. How? Why? We're going to look at it much more next week. But the reason for death, the character of death, what death is being cut off from God. And the reason we're cut off from God is because we don't want God. What happens to Jesus in his death is the same as any. He is cut off from God. As he dies, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? God actually cuts off his own son. And why? For us. In our place. As our substitute. God takes our revolt and rebellion against himself so seriously that instead of cutting us off, he cuts off his own son. That is, God takes our revolt against himself into his very self and pays for it himself in his son. An extraordinary idea that comes across here. An incredible idea. That he, who never cut himself off from God, who always came and lived and died for other people and lived and died in obedience to God, who didn't live for himself like you and I do, he who was innocent should be called upon to pay for we who are guilty. And therefore, in his death, we died. The death that we deserve has been paid for by him to such an extent that you can say that it's already been done. The penalty that God would have against me has already taken place. It has already been so laid on him that I am dead. That I will no longer ever suffer the wrath of God, for the wrath of God has been placed upon him. He died for all, and therefore all died. But that's not the end of it. Convinced of that, grasping hold of that's what he has done for me, then I know the love of him and I know how now to live. You see, he doesn't love me just when I'm lovely. He loves me even though I disregard him. He doesn't love me just superficially, but at the great cost of his own relationship with his Father. He doesn't love me in word only. So cheap, isn't it? The way in which we can, in media and in communications, oh, we love you. Love to see you. Love you. It's such an easy word to roll off the tongue, isn't it? and it's so vacuous, it's so empty. It's not just a word that he runs around saying he loves you. He loves in deed, in act. He paid his own self for us. He has purchased us by his own life being executed, by being cut off from his Father. And more, in rising again, he gives us new life. We've not only died, but we've come to a new way of living. And so verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer go on living for themselves, for which he has died, but now should live for him who died for them and was raised again. Death is not the end, but new life. He rose from that grave, having paid for my death. He rose so that I might now live a new life, a different life, no longer for myself, but now for him. And therefore the decisions, the actions that I take are to be controlled by that love that he has shown me. So that I no longer go on living for me, but for him. And in the decisions I make, the world around me may see me as mad, but yet my attitude to money and to generosity, to widows and orphans, to lepers and prisoners, to jungle tribes, to AIDS, to sexual purity, to alcoholic excess, to my children and my parents, to the society around about me, everything now is coloured by this love of Christ. That I know of myself that even though I'm totally unworthy of such desperate love, that God paid for me and died for me, that I might stop living the old way, the way that all the time I've wanted to, the way that all the time everyone wants to, stop that and now live for someone and something that is greater than me, Jesus himself. I have something in my life that is bigger than me. And you know something? Instead of that being restrictive, that is liberating. That is marvellous. When the biggest thing in my life is me, my life is very paltry. Because I'm not much. But when the biggest thing in my life is now something bigger than me, life is worth living. And I don't care if the world says we're mad. So what are you living for is the question. What are you living for? I know it's a hard question because it's so general. It's so abstract. I know that we don't actually come in a sense to answer it until we're faced with whether I'm going to serve someone else with a cup of tea this morning or whether they're going to serve me. Whether I'm going to be jealous about that person or envious here, whether I'm going to lose my temper with the kids later on in the day or not. I mean, I know selfishness is something that is worked out in a hundreds little of symptoms rather than in the disease, but if I can just even stand back from those symptoms and ask, because I have those symptoms, what am I really living for in life? Is there anything in my life that is actually bigger than me? Or if you put it the other way, do you know the love of Christ? Has that been taken on board in your own self-understanding of life, of yourself, of the world, so that you have such grasp of the knowledge of the love of Christ that you can see that you are not to live for self anymore but for him? Jesus' action demonstrates his love and changes life for us because he died in our place, that we might be fully forgiven and that we might live a new life. His challenge to us is that we no longer live that way, but move this direction. He said himself, if anyone wants to come after me, they've got to say no to themselves and take up their cross and follow me, which he describes as dropping dead. He says you've got to lose your life for my sake and the gospel's. And he gives reasons for it. For what profit is there in the world, he says, to gain everything if you're going to lose your life? What are you going to give in return for your life? What is there that is so valuable for self-centered living that it is worth dying for? For dying is what we are doing. And you cannot take any of it with you. What will it profit you to gain everything, to lose yourself? I'd dearly like to talk with those of you, just privately, or to share with you who are concerned about what you're living for and do not know the love of Christ. Not always possible to be able to spend the time to do it with everybody. But between the staff here in the church, we would indeed like to spend time talking with anybody and with each person and everybody who wants to talk about and think through who they're living for and the purpose of their life. And so, how to get in contact with you is a little problem, because you need to say it to us that that's something you want to talk about. And I've got two ways today to make it possible for us to talk. One is that during morning tea, which we're going to have just after the next hymn, during morning tea, I'll have morning tea up around here near the bookstall, I guess is the best place if I head up there. And I have with me one of the little booklets that we have written. And I know that people get embarrassed because you don't know where to start coming and talking to the minister about things that are important and big in life. And so if you want to talk about it, why don't you just come up and ask me for one of these little booklets? I'll share that with you now. And there'll be two or three of us there that might be there. And if we can have a chat now, we will. And if we can't organise it now because you need to leave, or something like that, well, we'll organise to visit you during the week. There's another option, that is inside the outlines, and we've just shared them around the congregation, so you might see them there in the outlines. Some of you have got one of these little blue cards, the visitor's cards. So if you're a visitor, you should have been given one on the way in, and if you've been given one, that's not because we necessarily think you're a visitor, we just tried to share them around the congregation, and you might like to leave them on the chairs near you. And down the bottom of it, in this particular visitor's card, says, I'd like to meet with someone to investigate the claims of Christ from the Bible. And there's a little box there to tick. Now, if you're a visitor, we like to know that you're here with us anyway, and so do fill in the card, and you leave it in the box that's just near the doors where you got given the sheets in the beginning. There's a huge box there, and so you just drop it in there. But if you'd like someone to come around and talk with you about it, about your life and where you're going, about whether you're living for what, then if you care to tick the box, we'll make sure we contact you and come around and organise some time at your convenience where we can talk through these great issues. So there's two ways that you might like to be able to follow it up even now. But even more important, of course, is to talk to God about it. So before we sing that last hymn, how about we pray?
Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your Son. We thank you for his generous, loving faithfulness, that he should die for us. We do pray that you would pardon and forgive us for the ways that we've just ignored you and left you out of the decisions of life. We pray, Father, for each other, especially for those of us who are struggling with the purpose of our own life and for whom we're living. We do pray that your Spirit would come upon us and help us to know the love of Christ, that we might be compelled by the love of your sacrificial death for us, that we may no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and raised again for us, even Jesus our Lord. Help us, Father, to come and talk. Help those of us who talk to speak clearly, that we might each know where we stand with you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.